5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 will be our text this morning. So, I'm going to scooch toward you a little bit. You guys are back row Baptists. We find ourselves this morning in a very important text. And as we walk through this text, I'm going to preach. My plan is to preach three sermons throughout chapter 5, but each week we're going to read all 13 verses in the chapter. Because each week I want us to be struck by the entire context of this chapter. Now the text itself, these 13 verses in this chapter, are not necessarily super difficult for us to understand. But this is a very heavy text. It is a sobering text and a very serious text. It's not all that difficult to understand. However, I think it's very difficult for churches and for Christians to want to obey this text or to live like this text requires of Christians. So it's going to be challenging. But what's important about this text is that it gives us a real life example of church discipline that happens in a first century church in Corinth. So there are many things here that we can learn about the doctrine of the church, which we call ecclesiology, the study of the church. So this morning, I want to convince you that belonging to the local church is far more important than you realize. And I want you to realize also that belonging to the local church is far more a blessing than you might know. So it is my hope that we will all leave this morning with a greater commitment to the body of Christ here at Renewal Church. Now, we're going to read the whole chapter, but I'm going to focus on verses 1 through 5. And in my first point, we're going to take a quick, I say quick as a preacher says quick, you know, but we're going to take a flyover of Jesus' teaching about the church in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18. Unfortunately, we don't have enough time, unless you want to stay till 2 o'clock, to really dive in. You do, I guess. Nobody seemed to be bothered by that. We don't have time to dive into the weeds of those texts in Matthew 16 and 18. So we're going to take like the 30,000-foot flyover of those texts. And in a couple of places, we'll dive in deep. I'm mainly going to focus on the keys of the kingdom that are used in Matthew chapter 16 and Matthew chapter 18. So I'm going to divide up the sermon with three questions that I hope to do my very best to answer this morning. Question one is we'll look at Matthew 16 and 18 first with question number one, which is, what is meaningful membership? And then secondly, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, why do we have to deal with sin? And then verses 3 through 5, what is the purpose of church discipline? This is very serious stuff. And this is going to be a sermon that's, I don't know, maybe a little different. It's going to be a lot of information, and it's going to be sobering information. So I'm just going to ask you to hold on tight and stay with me. And let's see what the Lord might have to say to us through his word this morning. So let's read chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, all the way through the end of the chapter. This is God's word. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not even tolerated among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus, You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and envy, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. It is a serious word, and it is a great call for your church to be obedient to what you've called us to be in the Bible. So, Father, I just pray that you would grant us humility, give us ears to hear, and Father, I just pray that your word, your perfect word, will bear fruit in our lives. Give us understanding by your Spirit. Allow your word to bear fruit in our lives. And give us the ability to think well about this text and to submit ourselves to it. Father, I do pray that you would help me to say only that which is true and prevent me from saying anything that might harm your people, or that might be inaccurate or untrue. Father, please guard my tongue and my words and use me to proclaim your word this morning. We love you, we praise you, we need you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so I know we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, but we're going to spend some time in Matthew chapter 18 and 16. So if you want to turn there with me, let's go first to Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. This is the passage that Pastor Mark read just a moment ago. This is the church discipline passage. It is where Jesus lays out the steps for dealing with sin in the church. What we're reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, what we just read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, is a real life example of Paul leading the church in Corinth to follow Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 18. Now, like I said, we're going to have to do a flyover, so I'm not going to be able to deal with every detail of these texts, but the hope in Matthew chapter 18 is that the sinner would repent. Through every stage, whether it's the first stage where the individual goes to the sinning brother, or when he comes back with two or three others, or when it's told to the whole church, at each stage, the hope is always redemptive. We should long always for the repentance and restoration of a person who is caught in serious sin. Now, the last stage in the process, Jesus says, is tell it to the church. And if the sinful person does not listen to the church, Jesus says, let him be to you like a Gentile and a tax collector. And all that means is simply this. If the sinner who is involved in this gross sin does not repent, then we treat him like an unbeliever. When someone is rooted down so deep in such serious sin, like the man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there comes a point when the church begins to think, this guy does not belong with us. We have reason to doubt that he is truly a follower of Christ. If he has the Spirit of God dwelling in him, then we would expect to see him repent of this sin. And when it gets to the point, after much time and after many tears have been shed and many prayers have been offered by the church and many people within the church have pleaded with this man to repent, If he still does not listen even to the church, then we treat him like an unbeliever because he is acting like an unbeliever. Now, as we think about this text, Matthew chapter 18 and 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it is important to understand that the local church has the final authority on making this decision on whether this man belongs within the body of Christ or should be removed from the body. The final authority on earth is not the elders. It is the local church. The elders have authority to oversee and lead the church through the whole process of membership and church discipline, but the final decision rests within the local church. Now, Jesus says something so interesting and fascinating in Matthew chapter 18, verse 18. He says, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." The language here is fascinating to me, and I would love to nerd out on Greek here and get really technical, but my wife said I should not do that. So I'm going to skip that. We'll try to skip it a little bit, and we don't have time anyway because we're rushing through all this information. But this, a wooden translation of this text might read like this. Whatever you bind on earth, so whatever the church binds on earth, will have already been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth, whatever the church looses on earth, will have already been loosed in heaven. So God in heaven has made these decisions in the past, and his decisions have ongoing results into the future. There's a future verb and a perfect verb there with this phrase. But the decision that heaven has already made in the past, which has ongoing results for the future, must be made on earth by the church on whether or not a person belongs with the community of faith or does not belong with the community of faith. So the church, the body of Christ, must take great care to do the best of our ability to follow the decisions that heaven has already been made, that have already been made in heaven, of course, by God. So, what is it that we should bind and loose? What are the things that we bind and loose? Now, charismatic, some of our more extreme charismatic friends think that they just kind of pull this out of context and say you need to bind, you know, the bad things in your life, or you need to bind Satan, or those kinds of things. That's just completely out of context. The binding and loosing here is in the context of church discipline first in Matthew chapter 18. So we're talking about binding and loosing people, not tying them up. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about, to clarify these things, it's bringing them into the fellowship, considering them part of the body of Christ, or, as in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, removing them from the fellowship. That's what we're talking about here. Now, as we do these things in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus promises that when the church gathers to make these decisions, even if the church consists of only two or three people, then Jesus is among them. Now, if we go back a few pages to Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20, again, we just don't have time to go through this text. But Jesus uses the same exact language of binding and loosing. I mean, same exact words. The only difference is that in Matthew chapter 16, the verbs and the language is singular because he's talking to Peter. And in Matthew chapter 18, he is talking to the church, so they're in the plural. But the words are the same. So Peter, in chapter 16, makes the great confession. Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter boldly declares, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus blesses him and says, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven has revealed this to you." And then Jesus gives to Peter the keys of the kingdom. And then right after that, he talks about this binding and loosing. So when the keys are used, they bind and they loose. In Matthew chapter 16, Peter receives the keys. Now, Peter, again, I don't have time to go after the Catholic Church here. But the Catholic Church is wrong, my friends, about their interpretation of this passage. Because Peter is not the first pope. There is not a succession of popes from Peter all the way down to whatever the new guy's name is. That's just not biblically true at all, or even historically true. They read that back into history like 400 years later. And especially because we go from Matthew 16 right over to Matthew 18, and it's not Peter that has the keys in Matthew 18. It is the collective church. It's plural. It's the body of Christ that has the keys. Okay. Peter is what we might call the first public formal confessor. There were other people that confessed Christ before this, but Peter, in a sense, is the first one to just confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the first kind of public confessor. So he kind of functions like a representative in chapter 16 of all who will follow him in confessing their faith in Christ. He received the keys, but in just two chapters, the keys are very clearly given to the whole church, to the local church. And like Peter, we use the keys by declaring the gospel. The church is the pillar and buttress of the truth. Part of what we do as the church is we protect the gospel. If me or any man who stands in this place starts to preach a false gospel, it is your responsibility to remove that man. If I preach a false gospel, now don't beat me up if my eschatology is different than you. We're not. But if I preach something that is not the gospel, then you need to remove me. And that would be the best thing you can do for my soul and for this church and for the glory of God. Now let's hope that never happens. That's not in my sermon. That was just, I don't know. That's scary. Okay, I don't want that to happen. Love you guys, and I love this church, and I love the gospel. Listen. Okay. We use the keys as Christians, as the body of Christ, declaring the gospel. What do keys do? Keys open and shut things. We let people in or we close them out. The only way to enter the kingdom is by repenting and believing the gospel of the kingdom. So as we proclaim the gospel, as you know, as you have done, if you're a follower of Christ, there are many who reject it. And what Jesus is saying, at least at that moment when people reject the gospel, is that heaven's authority has already said that they are loosed. But there will be some, as we proclaim the gospel through our exercise of the keys, as we rightly declare the doctrine of the gospel, there will be some who receive the gospel, and heaven's authority says that they have already been bound, and we bring them in. So the church who holds the keys, collectively holds the keys, has to make decisions on earth about who is bound and who is loosed. In other words, the church uses the keys to determine who we think is a kingdom citizen who belongs with us and who is not a kingdom citizen. That's exactly what Jesus tells us to do in Matthew chapter 18, and then we see it happen in real time in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So on the front end, the church uses the keys to proclaim the way of salvation, the gospel. When a person makes a confession of faith, like Peter did in Caesarea Philippi, then the church has to determine if that confession is credible or not. Now listen to me. We can never do that perfectly. We can never do that perfectly. We cannot look inside your heart and say emphatically with zero doubt, with absolute certainty, that you are part of the kingdom or not, that you belong to Christ or not. We do not have access to the Lamb's Book of Life. It's not on the internet. I've looked. That was a joke. ChatGPT doesn't know. It would be a lot easier if we could just say, hey, heaven, is this person among the ranks of the redeemed or not? Because we want to bring them into membership or that kind of thing. We We can't do that. So what we have to do is that we have to observe a person's life for evidence of God's grace. And we have to evaluate their confession of faith. And to the best of our ability, if we think that this person believes the true gospel and we think this person is truly born again, then we baptize them and we add them to our number and they become members of the church. So we use the keys metaphorically to bind the person together with us in the body of Christ and view them as a citizen of God's kingdom. They believe and then they belong. This is why Baptists, and we are unapologetically Baptistic. Now, we don't have Baptist in our church name, and if I had to do it all over again, I would put Baptist in our name. Even though Renewal Baptist Church doesn't sound all that good, I might would change it to Ebenezer Baptist Church or Corinth Baptist Church. I don't know. I would put Baptist in the name if I had a chance to rename the church. Now, we're not going to do that. But we are unapologetically Baptistic, and Baptists have historically taken church membership very seriously, which is why we have a formal process of church membership, because we believe that we need to demonstrate to our church and to the world that membership is meaningful. It means something to belong to the body of Christ. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is rebuking the church for doing nothing, for not using their authority to loose this man who was unrepentant of this serious sin. So Paul uses some serious language. In verse 2, he says, "Let him who has done this be removed from you." In verse 13, he says, "Purge the evil person from you." And then this should make us all shudder just a little bit. In verse 5, he says the strongest thing. He says, deliver this man to Satan. We'll talk in a minute about what that means. But if the local church has authority on earth to follow the decisions that have been made in heaven, then we need to know who belongs to the church. And let me be clear, the church does not decide who is saved or who is not. We evaluate to see if a person is saved or not, as best that we can, with the evidence that we can observe. But we need to know who is the church, who belongs to the church. Paul does not tell the elders in 1 Corinthians 5 to remove the man. The elders don't have that authority. He tells the church. So who belongs to the church? Who is it that has the authority to say this person doesn't look like a Christian anymore and we're going to remove them? Is the church everyone who attends on any given Sunday? What about the person who attends once every year? Or if we're going to exercise church discipline after church today, there's 10 first-time visitors, are we going to invite them to remove this person and have a vote? Who is the church? Who gets to exercise the keys? What if there are unbelievers who regularly attend our church? They don't believe the gospel. Do we give them a vote if they're faithful to attend? What if there are people who come to our church who are antagonistic to Christ? They hate Christ, but they come here so they can make fun of us or mock us. Do we let them have a vote on who we're going to remove from the church? Who is the church? Who gets to hold the kingdoms? We believe as a Baptist church that formal church membership clarifies all those things. But I just want to humbly encourage you, if you belong to Christ, you belong with us formally. It's kind of like, you know, it's kind of like dating and marriage. We don't want you to date the church. We want you to marry the church. We want you to put a ring on it. Now, that doesn't mean that you can never leave our church and go to another church. There are just times in our lives where we have to do that. That's not turning someone over to Satan if someone decides to go to a church across town. But we want you to be married. Understand that we are covenanted together. We're not just dating. Does that make sense? If you're already a member, then we want to humbly, I want to humbly ask you to take seriously what that means to be a member. Understand that membership is meaningful. When we have a members meeting, we're having one in September, and we vote to receive new members, we are exercising the keys. We're attempting to follow heaven's decisions and bring people into our membership, and that is so very important. So do everything you can, if you are a member, to be here from that for that. I think that in our members' meetings, what we do when a new member joins is we have an elder interview, and we hear their story of salvation and all that, but then and we get them to write it out, and then they stand right here, and they share their story of salvation with the membership of our church. And I'm going to tell you, like, that is one of the most awesome times in the life of our church. And what happens is we ask that person, to those people who are joining church, to leave the room, and we say, hey, are there any questions? The church is evaluating. You know, hey, well, we heard their testimony. We think they're a Christian. We trust the elders who have done the interview process. We're going to vote to affirm them. And then we bring them back in the room. We say, hey, y'all come back in. And we say, y'all are members. And everybody erupts in applause. And it sends chills down my spine every time, because there's so much more going on than just like, hey, we're trying to grow. You know, we want your offering. there's so much more going on than that. God is at work building his church. And I think it's a beautiful, beautiful, joyous time. And I think what is clear is that we are all very different. You can look around the room right now and see we all look different. We have different color skin, different color hair or no hair. We are different in our ages. We speak different languages. We are of different social statuses. Some of us have money and some of us don't. Some of us are old, some of us are young. I'm in the don't a little bit. But the church also votes on the annual budget. How much the pastor make? No, I'm kidding. We're all so very different in so many different ways. But what we see in those members' meetings and what we feel together as we live life together is that if we have the same confession, like Peter had at Caesarea Philippi, if we believe the same gospel and the same spirit dwells in us, then man, we are family. Not like family, we are family. And we are accountable for each other, we belong to each other. And we lock arms. And we want to see each other get to the finish line. Now, we don't do that perfectly by any means. But we're like Marines. We don't want to leave any man behind. We want to bring them with us. And sometimes we fail at that. But we want to lock arms and persevere to the end and understand that we are helping each other. I think when God is at work in our church, as we bring in new members, as we prepare to baptize someone and all of those kinds of things, I think it's clear that the Lord Jesus Christ is in our midst working to build his church, helping us to follow heaven's decisions on earth. So, as members of the family of God, we have a responsibility not just to bring in new members to have a vote and not just to remove people who, like 1 Corinthians 5, may be involved in gross sin, but we also have a responsibility to help each other get to the end. Not just at the beginning of membership and at the end of membership, but every day in between. And not just on Sunday for an hour and a half, but all week long, we have a responsibility to each other. With the time that we have, with the resources that we have, and all of those kinds of things, we invest our lives in one another's lives, and we help each other persevere in the faith. So you know that you're growing in maturity when you stop thinking about yourself as you come to church on Sunday. When you're during the week, you're not primarily, you learn to not primarily think about yourself, but you're thinking about others. And you come to church like, who can I encourage today? What fellow member of the body, what Christian can I invest in? What spiritual good can I do to show care and concern for someone within the body of Christ? Not just on Sunday, but even throughout the week. That is meaningful membership. And I think it's so much more glorious than just going to the church where the best preacher is or the best music is or the softest seats are. I think it's a beautiful picture of what the Bible talks about, the church, people invested in each other's lives. Oh, man, we got a lot more to cover. Secondly, why do we have to deal with sin? 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. It was not a secret. This word actually means it was well known. It was spread abroad. It was everywhere. It was known far and wide. It was gross and it was public. Now, the word for sexual immorality in chapter 1, or in verse 1, is porneia. It's the word where we get our modern word pornography from. It's a broad term that means all sorts of sexual immorality. I think we might be able to say that this word can be used in any context where there is sinful sexual activity that occurs outside the confines of a biblical marriage between a man and a woman. In this context, Paul is using the term to refer specifically to the incestuous immorality that was occurring between this man and his stepmother. He says he has his father's wife. And the tense of the verbs here are in the present tense, which means it was a continuous action. It wasn't just a one-time screw-up where, well, we messed up. Lord, please forgive me. And they repent. No, this is an ongoing pattern of sinful rebellion where it was regularly occurring. Paul says this sin is so appalling that it even breaks the moral code of the pagans. Even the pagan culture of Corinth could not tolerate such a sin. And the church at Corinth was just doing nothing about it. The Corinthians were a bad people. There was a term in the first century, first few centuries, or maybe even in centuries BC, whatever you call that, the backwards centuries, that was to Corinthianize. To Corinthianize was a term that was known in the Roman world, which meant to commit acts of sexual immorality. That's how bad the Corinthians were, even in the ancient world. And the sin that this guy is committing is something that won't even be tolerated among these pagans. Now, as we think about that, what might our society not tolerate? Not much anymore. But Paul is frustrated with them. He says, you are arrogant because you're not doing anything about this situation. Now, why did they not do anything? We don't know. Maybe they had a perverted view of grace, which suggested that the free grace of God is a license to sin. Maybe they had a perverted view of the freedom that we have in Christ, which suggests that, oh, we can never say someone's wrong. That's a lot of what we have in our culture, isn't it? Or maybe it was just that it was just too painful and difficult to deal with. So we're just going to shut our eyes and pretend like it didn't happen and shun our responsibility. We are not told why, but Paul says they are puffed up with pride. They're arrogant because they won't deal with this man. And instead of being arrogant, Paul says, ought you not rather to mourn? We are told in Scripture that we are to mourn over our own sin. Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. But Paul here has the expectation that the church is to collectively mourn over the sin of this man. They should be grieving because of this type of appalling immorality happening within the context of their local church. We should know each other so well that when a person amongst our ranks is caught in some grievous sin like that, that our hearts are broken for this person. And if the church gathers, according to Matthew chapter 18, to remove that man from membership after all the other steps are carefully followed, then we will have tears in our eyes. We will weep because it will break our hearts. Paul says that this man must be removed. He must be excommunicated because of his unrepentant sin. So he expects the church at Corinth to use their authority to loose this man. They can no longer say that he has a credible confession of faith because his behavior is so far out of step with a confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is behaving, Paul says, even worse than the unbelievers in Corinth. He must be removed from the church. Now, in our culture, in the evangelical world today, that is just like, no, we can't do that. That is way too harsh. We're supposed to be loving. That's just harsh. We're just not doing that. I even had a professor in college who was a brilliant man. I took him for as many classes as I could. He was challenging. He was hard. But he was rich in his theology and understanding and teaching. And it was just, I loved him. He was my favorite one. When we talked about this subject of church discipline, he said, oh, we can't do that. We can't do that because if we do church discipline, then the guy that we remove from the church is just going to go to the church down the street. Now, what I'm hearing when I say that is like someone saying, who's brilliant, godly man, saying, well, we just can't obey Jesus on that. That's a problem. That's a problem. Very few churches would take this kind of action. Now, why is this important? Why must we do things like church discipline? Why must we deal with serious sin in such a decisive way? Why must we obey the teachings of Jesus in Matthew chapter 18? Here are a few reasons. And I'm going to fly through these because we need to catch up a little bit on time. But church discipline longs for repentance and restoration of the sinner. Church discipline in all of these texts is never for vengeance. It is never to vent our anger. It is never to punish someone. It is never to shame someone in a negative way. It is never an act of condemnation. The goal is always redemptive. We want to rescue people from the clutches of sin. If they're an unbeliever, we want to proclaim the gospel of God's grace and hope that they repent and believe. If they are a believer, then we don't want them to give themselves over to the destructive force of sin. Secondly, church discipline protects the purity of the church. As we see throughout this chapter over the next few weeks, sin affects more than just you as an individual. It permeates throughout the body. And a body that is infected by such serious sin is going to be a sick and powerless church. Thirdly, church discipline protects the witness of the church. What is the most common accusation that the world makes against you as a Christian and against churches? That we're hypocrites. Now, we understand that at some level that's true. Man, if I could obey every sermon I've ever preached in the last 10 and a half years, I would be a pretty godly dude. There's a certain level where we can't measure up to what we expect of ourselves because sin dwells in us. So there's a level at which, hey, but we're supposed to repent when we fall into sin. So when we allow such a gross sin within the church that's not even tolerated amongst the pagans to continue without doing nothing, then it just perpetuates this idea that we're just a bunch of hypocrites. And the world looks at us and says, well, they're no better than I am. Why in the world would I hear anything about this gospel that they proclaim? Fourthly, church discipline protects the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. When a church affirms a person for their confession of faith through baptism, membership, and invite them to the table of the Lord's Supper, we are saying this person belongs to Jesus. And because they belong to Jesus, we believe that they belong with us. And when a person is caught in such serious sin and we do nothing, we are defaming the name of Jesus. It's as if we are saying, Jesus is okay with that. Lastly, we practice church discipline when we have to because the Lord Jesus Christ told us to. It's a pretty good reason, right? The Bible says so. So we, if we're going to obey our master and Lord, then we must obey his word. We believe that Christ is building his church. We believe that Christ is the head of the church. I am not the head. Me, Mark, and Jerry are not the head. The deacons are not the head. The body is not the head. Christ is the head. The church is his and belongs to him. And we should strive to obey what is in his word about the church. And we should trust that he is good enough and sovereign enough and powerful enough to give us the instructions that we need in his word. All right, thirdly. What is the purpose of church discipline? Verses 3 and 5. 3 through 5. Paul has made it clear that he's already passed judgment on this sinful man. Paul is physically absent. He's in Ephesus, but his spirit is with them as they follow Jesus' teaching. So when they're assembled together as the church in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, they have the power of the Lord Jesus Christ as they make these very heavy and serious decisions. This follows Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 18. He says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. I am with them. I am among them. Jesus was not saying that like, hey, let me throw a bone for little churches who have no one show up at prayer meeting. That's not what, or who don't sit on the front two rows, you know, like on a Sunday. That's not what Jesus was talking about. Jesus was saying that when there's a church, even if there's only two or three, Christ is present in their midst. He's at work through them. Paul says, with that authority that they have, they are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So removing this man from the membership, from the church, is equivalent, Paul says, to delivering him to Satan. Now, what does that mean? Well, in the body of Christ, within the church, there is care and concern for his soul. He receives all the benefits and blessings that the people of God enjoy. He's invited to the table to participate in the Lord's Supper. He is able to receive the shepherding care of the elders. He is able to enjoy the life-giving fellowship that occurs within the body of Christ. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, the Bible says this, he, that is the Father, has delivered us from the domain of darkness, that is Satan's domain, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We followed the course of this world, and we followed the prince of the power of the air. Who is that? Prince of the power of the air. The devil, Satan. And then Paul says, this is the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That word at work means it's energo. We get our modern word energized. The spirit of the air, the Satan, is at work, even energizing the sons of disobedience. And then Paul goes on, talks about children of wrath and all those kinds of things. And then in verse 4, he says the two most beautiful words in Scripture. But God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. As we read on in chapter 2 of Ephesians, Paul says, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And this household, the church, has Jesus Christ as its cornerstone. It's built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And then Paul says in Ephesians 2, you are being built together as a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is the church. And then in chapter 3, verse 16 and 17 of 1 Corinthians, Paul refers to the church as the temple of God. This is how he talks about the church. I know I'm going fast. And this is important stuff, so I probably should slow down, but I'm going fast anyway. We got a page and a half left. To turn someone over to Satan is to remove them from the glorious household of God and put them back out there in the world, in the domain of darkness. Outside of the reign and rule of God, outside of the blessings and benefits of being part of the church. That should make us shudder. And it should make you be motivated to fight your own sin, no matter how big or small or serious it is. The church is so much more than a place you come to be entertained for an hour. It is so much more than attending the church with the best preacher or the best music or the softest seats. It is so much more than that. The church is not a social club or a country club. And it's not just a building, even though it's okay that we use that terminology like, hey, I'm about to go to the church. Or we're having a church work day where we're going to work on the church. Like, that's okay. But when we talk about the church biblically, we're talking about the people. The building can burn down, and if the people are still there, then we are the church. You know the old thing with your kids? You do this right here. This is the church. This is the steeple. You take off the roof. Who does that? and inside are the people. That's false. It should be, this is the church, and if they're lucky, they'll have a, you know, a Taco Bell type building to meet in. That's a better way to teach your kids. It's the body of Christ. It's the family of God. It's the people who belong to him. It's the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's the place where kingdom citizens await the fullness of God's glorious coming kingdom. The church is a gift of God's grace to us as a part of the means which he uses to hold us fast and to care for us. Through the people of the church, we lock arms and push forward together to make it to the end. And in Matthew chapter 18, right before the church discipline passage, is that beautiful passage where Jesus talks about these little ones. If these little ones go astray, if one lamb out of the 100 leaves and goes astray, the good shepherd goes after that one to redeem that one, to save that one. And then the very next passage is about church discipline. Part of the means by which God goes after straying sheep is through the discipline of the church. Paul turned this man over to Satan, not that he would stay forever in the domain of darkness, not to condemn this guy, not that he would die in his sin. Paul wanted this man to be in the domain of darkness and away from the life-giving grace of God in the church for the destruction of his flesh. In other words, Paul hoped, even in turning him over to Satan, that this removal from the church would lead to his repentance. Paul hoped that through the discipline of the church, this man, like the prodigal son, would come to his senses and repent of his sin and return and be restored to the fellowship of the saints. Now, we are not told whether this man was truly converted or not. We don't know. And if we were the church in Corinth, we still wouldn't know. And if we have one of our members commit some crazy sexual sin and we have to do that, we won't 100% know. We cannot look inside their hearts. But what we have to do as the church is we say, brother, your way of life right now does not match your confession that Jesus is Lord at all. And you need to repent. And we beg and plead and weep and pray. And if that person does not repent over an extended period of time, then there comes a point when we say, we don't think you are numbered among the redeemed, because the evidence of your life suggests otherwise. And then we have to remove that person from membership. Listen, I know that was a lot of information. And there, I probably should have divided this into two sermons. But this is important stuff. And it's my conviction, not just since I've been a senior pastor, but for decades, it is my conviction that the doctrine of the church is one of the most misunderstood and neglected doctrines. You know, we can disagree about eschatology, and while that's important, eschatology is, it's important. We can disagree about it, and we're just going to have to wait until he returns to know who's right. But when we disagree about the nature of the church and what our roles and responsibility is within the church, it makes unity difficult in the here and now. So I think that the doctrine of the church is so important because it is immediately consequential in the way we live out the faith. Does that make sense? It matters here and now, in real time, what we think about the church. Now, let me say this in closing, just a couple of more things. I know we're late. It is absolutely astonishing to me that God is so gracious to use imperfect and irregular churches. The churches where I grew up in, that knew, where I learned the gospel and learned about Christ and learned about God's word, were very imperfect churches. And my brothers and sisters, you belong to an imperfect church. And God is so gracious and so kind and suffers so long that he is willing to use people like us in the church. So God is at work through imperfect and irregular churches. But that doesn't give us an excuse to ignore the clear teachings of Scripture. When Jesus teaches us something so clearly in the Bible, we are responsible to obey it and live in light of it. So we cannot just say, well, that will never work in today's culture. We're not going to do that. Our goal as a church is to conform more and more to the clear teachings of the Bible. And if that causes us to grow more slowly than other churches in town, then so be it. Our goal is not to outdo others. Our goal is not to get as many people in the world as we can. Our goal is not to get as much money as we can. Although we love people and money is helpful. That's not our goals. We are not trying to be a megachurch. We are primarily, and this I think this is what Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 1 through 4. We make it our goal to be faithful. We want to be faithful to please the one who purchased us by shedding his precious blood on a cruel Roman cross so that we might be forgiven of sin and so that we might be given the free gift of eternal life, so that we might belong not to this world, but to his glorious coming kingdom. And listen, dear friends, it is coming, and one day, soon, we're going to dwell with him in his house forever and ever and ever. Sin will be removed. We will have clarity, and we will sit at his feet worshiping and learning from him for billions of years. So we get a taste of that now. And we're about to get a taste of that even as we sing. Imperfect, not great, but it points to something so glorious. Let's do that now. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for the people in